Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Very sad portion of the Word of God to read, is it not? Those things which befell mankind and this poor world because of sin. Oh, when we see the purpose of God, when we see the loving heart of God that rejoiced in the fellowship of Adam and his bride in the cool of the day in that garden. But now sin has come in, and not only is that fellowship broken, but we find here in the verses that we have read seven things that came because of man's sin. Notice them. We'll go over them again from verse 15. In that one verse, enmity and bruising. In verse 16, sorrow. In verse 17, the curse. In verse 18, thorns. In verse 19, sweat. And finally, dust, the dust of death. Isn't that a solemn thing? That because of man's sin, these seven things befell the human race. Nowadays, people treat sin so lightly. Man reckons sin according to man's treatment of his fellow man. God reckons sin according to man's treatment of Christ. And nowadays, as the fear of the Lord vanishes from this land, and I think you know I speak the truth, discernment between good and evil fades away. And in the very last book of the Old Testament, we find the only thing that can maintain within our hearts a knowledge of that which is pleasing to the Lord and that which is grieving to Him is spoken of. You know the verse very well. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, twice repeated, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare him as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. That sounds rather unusual, does it not? We would think anybody could discern between the righteous and the wicked. They're the two extreme opposites in behavior. The righteous and the wicked, anyone could tell that. God says no. In a day when the fear of the Lord has been given up, the only ones who can discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth the Lord and him that serveth him not, is the one who walks in the fear of the Lord. And you and I realize, I'm sure, as we look around us, that this poor world is headed for chaos of every imaginable sort, and there's no one that's going to turn it around. The Word of God says, I will overturn it, saith the Lord, until he comes whose right it is to reign, and I will give it him. And so when I see here in Genesis one act of disobedience and seven of these sad results immediately befall mankind because of that one act of disobedience. And nowadays, who sets the standard of right and wrong? Man feels he's entitled to do that for himself. You and I know very well that if the Bureau of Weights and Measures were abolished in Washington, that this world, this country would be in chaos in a very short time. If every man were left to himself to decide as he might choose what shall constitute a pound, a gallon, a mile, or whatever, can you picture the chaos? You realize that some such control is necessary, and God, having placed man in this world, left him with that which was required, and he disobeyed. And see the consequence. I repeat, the enmity, the bruising, the sorrow, the curse, the thorns, the sweat, and the dust of death. Oh, it's a sad thing to read this, and yet it's a solemn reminder of the God with whom we have to do. And before we go any farther, I want to look up and down the rows in this company and say that if there's anyone here who has not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to have to meet the one who brought this about for one act of disobedience. And you know very well, as I do, that there has been more than one act of disobedience in your life and mine. Disobedience to the authorities that we see in this land, our parents or others, and certainly disobedience against God. What a solemn thing, then, to read at the very beginning of the Word of God these serious statements. But there's good news in this wonderful book. And as we read of these things, we recognize them, don't we? We've heard of them before. And in what connection have we heard of these same things? Beloved, I think it's so remarkable, it's so beautiful to notice that every one of these seven things is mentioned in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to rescue, to redeem you and me from this position in which we would still be tonight, but for the grace of God. Is it true that we sometimes think of the gospel as though God saw that pitiable condition in which we were found? He saw all these things, and it grieved him because he loved us. So he reached down and rescued us. Is that the way we picture the gospel? That would be a mighty act, would it not? That would be great compassion, would it not? To reach down and rescue me from the condition described here. But is that what God did? Isn't it remarkable? Does it not display a love beyond our power to comprehend that he actually came down here into this world in the person of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and himself tasted, bowed beneath the very things that are mentioned here? We'll not take time to turn to them, but I recommend that when you get home, you search and you will find all of these same seven things mentioned in connection with the pathway and the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity, the bruising, the curse, the sorrow, the thorns, the sweat. He didn't just reach down and rescue us from it. He endured it. He tasted it. And when we come to the dust of death, I want to be so careful, because that precious body saw no corruption. And I want to emphasize this, lest I be misunderstood. That body, after 3 days in the grave, saw no corruption. No corruption, I say. And yet we do read in the 22nd Psalm, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It was a real death. He delivered up his spirit. He bowed his head, and it was a dead body that they took down from that cross. It was a dead body that was laid in that tomb. And I use the language of the Word of God. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It thrills my soul to read this chapter and to realize that but for the grace of God, that's where you and I would be at this moment. But again, I say it thrills me beyond my power to take it in or to express it, that God would become a man. And as man bow beneath those things that are enumerated here, in order that you and I might be delivered. And now we read the word enmity, bruising, curse, sorrow, and so on, and we say, Oh, thank God that we have by matchless grace been delivered. And as we turn to other scriptures, I believe we'll see something of the wondrous place into which we have been brought, having been delivered from that in which we once were. I'd like you to turn over, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. You have read these verses before, and you have noticed as you read them that here we find not seven sad afflictions, but seven wonderful promises made by the God of Israel to his weeping, groaning, enslaved people. Oh, what good news this must have been to them. They're all promises, and they were fulfilled. But let's read them. They begin with the statement, I am the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? If some fellow man made certain promises to us, we might or might not expect their answer. But here the series of promises begins with the wonderful statement, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Do you know, beloved brothers and sisters, when we reach home and look into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, what will be the burst of praise that will come from our redeemed hearts? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Isn't it glorious to know that when we reach home, we'll never, never forget for all eternity the wonder of the work of redemption by which we were picked up and delivered? And I suggest there's something seriously wrong if you and I are not enjoying it right now. Ah, it's a grand thing to take this book and find in it something of the profound wonders that are hidden there. Something of the height of truth and blessedness that is entrusted to us. But I hope we'll never, never get beyond the wonder of rejoicing in the fact that although we were once under the burden and bondage and guilt of sin, we have been delivered from it by matchless grace. I say again, when we reach home, that will be the theme that will bring forth those notes of endless praise. We'll never cease to thank him for this. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. There was a burden, and there was a bondage, and there's deliverance from both. Isn't that a glorious thing? To know that not only has the stain of sin been removed by virtue of the precious blood of Christ, but through the death of Christ, I am delivered. The burden and the bondage both have been broken by him who took our place at the cross of Calvary. I remember hearing again and again when I was a young fellow a statement which I found quite difficult to understand. The blood of Christ puts my sins away. The death of Christ puts me away. And the cross of Christ separates me from this world. I heard that again and again. And for a long time I didn't understand it. And I still wish I understood it better. But I think I see something of the wonder of it all, beloved. It's so sweet. The blood of Christ puts my sins away. Isn't that a grand thing to be sure of? The death of Christ puts me away. What does that mean? Oh, but it is a grand thing to know that in the death of Christ, the end of my Adam history before God was accomplished. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a grand and a very practical thing to remember that not only has the burden of sin been removed, but its bondage has been broken. And you and I now stand before God in a life over which sin has no dominion, over which Satan has no claim, over which death has no power. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. This we may see a little later on. But oh, when I see these promises made to his groaning people long ago, my heart is filled with delight as we see something of the completeness of that which is promised them. I'm sure we are intended to take it also for ourselves. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Isn't that wonderful? When I read this, I think, well, it took a stretched out arm to redeem that great host. But it took both arms outstretched to redeem me. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. And he did. Redeem that great company from the bondage of Egypt with a stretched out arm. But in order to redeem your soul, in order to redeem mine, it took both arms outstretched at Calvary. And what does that little word redeemed mean? Sometimes I think we take the words forgiven, saved, justified, redeemed as though they were just variations of the same thing. But it's a wonderful thing to be redeemed. Perhaps we could pause for a moment to mention that I believe that in the word redeemed we see three things. One is a reminder of the captivity, the bondage in which we were held. The other is the price that was paid in order that that bondage might be broken and that we might be set free. And the third is, oh, brethren, let us not forget it. We now surely belong to the one who has paid redemption's price. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou are mine. How would it sound if I looked back at the days of bondage and said, oh, I am so glad that that bondage has been broken. I am so glad that my sins are blotted out. I am so glad that I have been set free. But I don't know what to think about the fact that I now belong to the one who paid such a price. Wouldn't you be shocked if I spoke that way? But it's true, beloved brother and sister. Redeemed means he paid that price for you, for me, in order that he might have the joy of claiming us as his own. What is the response of our heart toward that? Did you hear the response of Karen on Saturday when a certain question was put to her, whether she would be willing, forsaking all other, to cleave to him only so long as they both would live? What did Karen do? Did she hesitate? Not for one moment. With an eager response, which we all could hear, she said, I will. And what a grief it would have been to Francois if she had even hesitated to answer. Ah, beloved, when I look back to Genesis and I see where I was, that sevenfold curse having fallen upon us, and we justly deserved it. And now I see these seven wonderful promises. I will bring you out from under those burdens. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you. Does it gladden your heart? Does it delight my heart to look up and say, he did all this because he wanted to claim me for his very own? Do I look back up and say, I do, in response to the pleadings of his love? Do you, beloved brother and sister? There is nothing more that he could do to win your heart than that which he has already done. There's nothing more that he could do. And it really touches my heart to see this word redeemed here in connection with Israel. Did he know how they were going to find fault and murmur? Of course he did. And yet he loved them so much. And years later, when their ways had been so grieving to his heart, and he sent Jeremiah, his servant, to plead with them, to warn them to turn and follow him, Jeremiah's message began with these words, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Oh, I am amazed at that verse. Let me quote it again. And you ask yourself as I quote it, or read it if you prefer. What did the Lord see in Israel that would make him speak in that manner? All that you and I can see was a history of complaining and murmuring. We're going to die of thirst. We're going to die of starvation. We're going to fall into the hands of our enemies. Everything that went wrong, they blamed the Lord for it all. But the Lord says to Jeremiah in that second chapter, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, listen, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Oh, what a heart of yearning love is his. And when he looked down and redeemed this people, he did so because he loved them. And when he redeemed you and me, did he know how we were going to turn out? Did he know what failing, cold-hearted creatures we were going to be? Yes, he did. And when we reach home, he's going to say, I remember thee. Oh, won't it melt our hearts with endless praise when we find what he has remembered? Don't you think it should stir our hearts, dear brothers and sisters, day by day in the last, I say the last moments of waiting that there should be in what might remain of time entrusted to you and me, something worthy of one who has been redeemed at such a cost. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people. Oh, how tender are these words. He claims them as his own. I say again, knowing full well what their response would be, knowing full well the unfaithfulness of their hearts toward him, yet I will take you to me for a people. And I tell you, the day is coming when you and I are going to see this same nation, these same people blessed of the Lord in the very land that he here promises them. Ah, I tell you, brethren, we're near home. We're very, very near the moment when we're going to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. We're going to look down and see those purposes of his fulfilled here in this world which we shall soon leave behind. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. When you compare these blessings with those which are now ours, oh, what a remarkable difference there is. I will be to you a God. But the relationship that you and I enjoy, isn't it marvelous? That we can actually look up and address him as our Father. With loving reverence, address him as our Father, and he delights that we should do so. Have we become so accustomed to it that we fail to enjoy the wonder of it when we do look up and address him as our Father? I remember a brother back home one time telling us what he considered to be the difference between mercy and grace. He first of all gave us a definition, which I couldn't understand when he spoke it. Perhaps you will. I'll repeat it just as he uttered it. He said, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Does that sound understandable to you? I couldn't catch it when he said it. I'll repeat it, and then I'll use his illustration. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And then he illustrated, and I tell you, I delighted in that illustration. He said, suppose a young man in court is found guilty, undeniably guilty of some very, very serious offense. If it is at all possible for the judge to extend mercy, he could spare that young man from what he justly deserves. We'll say he deserves a sentence of 10 years. But in some manner, the judge is able to find mercy and extend mercy toward that young man and spare him from that which he justly deserves. But now, suppose the judge steps down from his position, walks down and puts his arm around that young man and says, young man, I would like to adopt you as my son. It would give me such joy if you would please call me Father. My home is your home. My possessions are yours. And I would just love to have you come home with me. I want to call you my son. Would you call that mercy? No, beloved, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And I hope that when in prayer we look up and address him as our loving Father, we'll never, never forget what a wondrous bestowal of grace it is that I should look up to the very one who is holy, the very one who knew all about me, who looked at my record of guilt, and who wants me to call him Father. What a wondrous bestowal of grace it is that I should look up to the very one who is holy, the very one who knew all about me, who looked at my record of guilt, and who wants me to call him Father. His home is mine. I'm going to spend eternity there. And I believe you will forgive yet another repetition of a quotation. God is going to show in that coming day the perfect pattern of family life. For God is going to have a family that will be the delight of his heart forever, never need correction. The harmony, the happiness, the love of that family will be endlessly displayed to the delight of the Father's heart and to the delight of our heart too. And God is going to show the perfect pattern of married life. For the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take to himself a bride whose love and beauty will delight his heart forever. A love that will never grow cold. A beauty that never will fade. And even the thoughts of our hearts will be perfectly suited to the one who has chosen us to be his bride. Ah, what a day awaits us. I delight in these promises when I compare them with that which befell man in Genesis chapter 3. Those sad things enumerated, the enmity, the bruising, the curse, and so on. But now comes this glorious series of promises. I will rid you out of their bondage, and so on. Now we have come down, I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And then down to verse 8. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Not only a promise to bring them there, but to give that land to them. That's home up there, isn't it, brethren? This is our waiting place. The very brother whom I quoted a few moments ago in defining mercy and grace, he used to live in Detroit. He worked there for the Ford Motor Company. He moved from there to a little farm outside the little town of Perth. And I thought, my, that's quite a change for someone who lived in the bustling city of Detroit. So I went over to visit him. And I said, brother, how do you like it here after all those years in Detroit? Well, brother, I find one waiting place as good as another. I was thankful for that answer. I hope I'll not forget it. I find, he said, one waiting place is as good as another. If the Lord has chosen you to wait here, someone else to wait there, someone else to wait yonder, let us remember, beloved, that this is a waiting place. My father one time was asked, Brother Hayho, why is it that the Lord's people seem to have so many problems and trials? And I'll not forget his answer. He said, I think perhaps it's because we drive our tent pegs in too deep. We drive our tent pegs in too deeply. We act as though we intended to settle down here and make this our home, our inheritance. You know, when an eagle builds its nest, it builds into that nest sharp branches, sometimes even thorns, and then lines that nest with the very softest material, sometimes even the feathery down from its own breast. And those little eaglets are very comfortable in that soft nest. But according to what we read in Job, the eagle spreadeth out her wings and fluttereth over the nest. And what happens? That soft down is blown away. Some of those sharp sticks begin to stick through. Some of those thorns begin to make it rather uncomfortable. And the little eaglets realize it's time to fly. And my dear brother, my dear sister, and my own heart too, let us remember that our home is up there. Let it be for us while we are here, a waiting place, a tent and an altar, if you will. Oh, what a delight it is to look up and realize that is our home. There was a dear sister whose mother had been ill for quite a long time. All the neighbors knew it, and from time to time as they met her on the street, they said, "How's your mother?" Well, she would give them a little account of how her poor mother was getting along, and it seemed as though she wasn't going to be here much longer. And one morning about 2 o'clock, her dear mother received the call home to be with the Lord. And that dear daughter was out on the street the next day making some arrangements. And the neighbors met her and said, "How's your mother this morning?" She said, "At 2 o'clock this morning, my dear mother went home to be with the Lord." And she said, it was so astonishing to see the confusion of those neighbors. They started to say, "Oh, isn't that too..." And then they stopped. They didn't like to say, "Isn't that too bad?" And they didn't feel that they should really say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And they just were speechless. They were not accustomed to the happy and true language that you and I hear from one another. And it is true, beloved. It is true. This is our waiting place. That is our home. Shall we turn over now, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and perhaps try to connect these three little series together. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the sad effect of man's one act of disobedience. The sevenfold result of that disobedience pronounced by the Lord. And every one of those things is with us still. In spite of all man's skill in so many areas, those things remain to this day. And they will remain until he comes whose right it is. But then in Exodus chapter 6, we see those seven wonderful promises to a weeping, groaning people, beginning with, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians," and ending with, "I will bring you in unto the land, and I will give it you for an heritage, saith the Lord." Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath..." Ah, what a contrast we have now. No longer the sadness of those many plagues. No longer even a promise concerning that which he will do for us. But here, when we come to Ephesians, we find what wonderful language. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." This is the beginning. Perhaps we should go down a bit and then go back again. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Hard not to read the entire chapter. It's just so filled to overflowing with the wonder of the loving heart of God. See how it begins. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, dear brethren, I feel embarrassed to read such words as these. Paul was writing by divine inspiration. Every word he wrote was as given to him of God by inspiration. But you can see the thrilling enjoyment of the soul of the apostle as he writes. And here, the very soul of the apostle is expressed in this wonderful language. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Do you ever feel that way? Do I ever feel that way? Do I read my Bible and listen to my brethren minister the treasures of truth found in it and just sit there and nod my head as though, yes, I've heard that before. Yes, and I've heard that before too. Yes, and I read that last week. Paul breaks out with this language, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you ever feel that way? Do I ever feel that way? I surely ought to, even though I'm reading the same things that I may have read again and again. You know, I corresponded with the young lady who became my wife for close to 7 years before we were married. The letters were rather few at the beginning, but then they became more and more frequent. And I want to tell you that although there was a bit of news about Des Moines in those letters, the part I enjoyed the very best, I'm not going to betray anything, but it was the part that often came toward the end of the letter. Perhaps an expression or two that I may have seen in many a letter before. But I'd linger over those statements, and I would read them again, and read them again, because they really warmed my heart. And I want to tell you this, dear brothers and sisters, as we read the Word of God, and turn again to a chapter that we've read many times, do we ever feel like Paul did? Do we ever feel like looking up from the pages of the book and saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? What kind of testimony are we displaying in a world that is so filled with hopelessness and despair? Now, you know I speak the truth. You know it's not just an isolated problem here and another one over there that will soon be settled. I'm sure you know I speak the truth when we say that as we look around, we see the shadow of that which is to come growing darker and darker every day, every hour. And what does this do to the Christian? Make him walk about in fear and trembling? Ah, I tell you, it should make us lift up our eyes with eagerness and longing. For we know that the moment of the return of our Lord Jesus is at the door. Did you think about it today? Did I think about it today? Forgive, please, yet another quotation. My father used to say so often, and I'm glad he did, "When did you last invite him to come? When did you last invite him to come?" That's quite a question, is it not? We often hear of and we read about watching and waiting. But what about inviting? You know, when you come to the last chapter of Revelation, you read the Lord speaking to his own. "Surely I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And there's no response, none. Perhaps we hang our heads and say, "Well, I have been so unfaithful in that, that perhaps I'd better not open my lips." Then he repeats it. "Surely I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Again, no response. Perhaps again we might hang our heads and say, "Well, when it comes to reward, I'd better just bow my head." And he repeats it the third time. "Surely I come quickly." Nothing added to it. Just that wonderful promise. "Surely I come quickly." And the response comes, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Oh, I hope I may say this with all reverence. But when I read that verse, and then the closing statement of the Word of God, it just sounds to me as though he were saying, "That's what I was waiting to hear." And he closes the book. "That's what I was waiting to hear." And he closes the book and adds an amen to the end of it. Nothing can be added to that. Thank God nothing can be taken from it. A dear old lady in Toronto told me years ago that in her Sunday school class, she had a boy that was always asking difficult questions. one day he said to her, "Miss Gosby, why does it say amen at the end of the New Testament, but it doesn't say amen at the end of the Old Testament?" She had no answer. Well, she said, "I'll have to look that up. I really can't answer you." So she said, "I went home and looked it up. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, would you want to read amen at the end of that?" Oh, she said, it really thrilled my soul to come to that statement at the end of the Old Testament and read in it the terror of that statement. And I thanked God there was no amen there. There's more to come, even though 400 years of silence intervened. And then comes the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, who, as we have said, went down and endured those very things that had come upon us because of our disobedience, delivers in his matchless grace, and then promises that he's coming again to call us home. And it ends with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be added to it. Now back to our Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." What do you make of that? "Hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Each and every believer has an equal heritage of spiritual blessings. They are not earned. They are not attained to one by one. They are ours. And they were ours from the very moment we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But do we enjoy them? Do we search them out in the Scriptures and walk in the good of them and in the enjoyment of them? I believe we can just allow this to search each one of our hearts. Oh, I've just sometimes thought, suppose I took pencil and paper and I were asked to list the material possessions that have been entrusted to me, those things that I'm going to leave behind when the Lord comes. What a long list that would be. One page after another, and we'd still be listing the things we're going to leave behind. And then we get a fresh piece of paper, and someone says, "Now write the spiritual blessings that this verse refers to." Have you ever thought about it? "Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I just recommend that we, myself included, take this verse home and ponder over it. We just can never measure the extent of the heritage that is ours. And this we're going to take home with us. This is ours forever. The Word of God says, "If ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own?" What do I have that is another man's? Everything that I'm so inclined to call my own, my home, my car, my bank account, my whatnot, I'm liable to say, mine. God's Word says no. God's Word says these things have been entrusted to you as a steward and you'll give an account of them. The time, the health, the abilities, the possessions. They are entrusted, and for a brief time, and we'll give an account of it. But God's Word says, if ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, may I take it to heart, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? What do we possess that is our own? Here it is, brethren, Ephesians chapter 1, and that's only part of it. Oh, what do we have that is our own? We're going to be barren in the enjoyment of this heritage if we are occupied so much with that which we are going to leave behind in the coming day. "Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is not an I will. This is not a promise. This is a present possession that you and I are privileged to enjoy. Hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now notice the last two words, in love. Isn't that wonderful? Holy. He has constituted us holy. Without blame. Oh, may our hearts be exercised about this. May there be that carefulness with every one of us, that our conduct at all times may be that which would be without blame before Him in love. You know, it could be said of angels that they are holy, that they are without blame, that they are before Him. But it could not be said of them in love. Oh, how He appreciates the love of your heart, dear brother. The love of your heart, dear sister. It's a lovely thing to tell Him that you love Him. I heard of a dear old lady in Ireland who was dying, and her dear husband was standing by her, and he knew that she would soon be gone, and he just didn't know what to say. He just looked down at her and said, "Sarah, you've been well loved." That's all he could think of to say. And she looked back up and she said, "Sure, and I know it, but it's always good to hear you saying so." Isn't that nice, dear brother, dear sister? We know that in the natural ties of life we delight in such an expression, but He loves to hear it too. Holy and without blame before Him in love, that's where we stand. Have we expressed it to Him? Have we thanked Him for the wonder of His love toward us? Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The adoption of children. Isn't that delightful? There are two ways in which we can become part of a household, either by birth or by adoption. And each has that which the other lacks. Each has something special that the other does not have. A child adopted into a family can look at his father and say, "My father wanted me and chose me." But he cannot look at his father and say, "And I share the very life and nature of my father." A child born into the family can look at his father and say, "I possess the very life and nature of my father." But he cannot say, "And my father wanted me and chose me." In which manner did you and I become part of the household of God? By adoption and by birth, both. So that you and I can look up tonight, oh, how wondrous, and say, "He wanted me, He chose me, and I possess the very life and nature of the one whom I am privileged to call my Father." Down a little farther. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Oh, I hope I'll never cease to wonder at what this verse really means. Accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted doesn't really convey the true significance of what is expressed here. It really indicates the fullest favor, and I wouldn't dare to say this if it were not the truth of God, that as you sit where you do, and as I stand here, the eye of God looks down upon me with the same measure of love with which He looked upon His beloved Son. You find that hard to believe? So do I. But it's true, beloved. The heart of God flows toward you and me with the same measure of love with which it flowed toward His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into favor in the Beloved. There we stand. Every exhortation in Scripture is based upon the wonderful place of nearness, love, relationship, and blessedness into which we have already been brought. It doesn't seem to be laid upon my heart this night to bring out some of the exhortations that are based upon these blessings. But oh, if these blessings laid hold upon our hearts, if we realized why He brought us into that place, what it cost Him to bring us there, how could there be anything but a response worthy of the One who has done all that in order that He might look at you and me tonight with that love, that favor, that nearness of adoption, in whom we have redemption. There's that precious word again. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We'll just slip down. Our time is gone to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that most pitiable condition, where those seven tragic statements are made because of man's disobedience, and that's where you would be tonight. That's where I would be if it were not for the grace of God, with all those things hanging over my head. But then we come to Exodus chapter 6, and we see God looking at His groaning, weeping people, and in His own most worthy name He makes those promises. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and so on. I will bring you unto the land, and I will give it you for an heritage. Ah, we think what a wonderful relief this is. The sevenfold promise in the name of the Lord that they will be delivered. But where do you stand? Where do I stand with this immeasurable heritage of blessedness? Ours. Not promised to us, but ours. There are seven that we have particularly read tonight, but there's no end to the wondrous heritage of blessedness that is ours here and now. Oh, sometimes I know that folks look upon the matter of accepting the Lord Jesus as the forgiveness of sins now and a wonderful future awaiting us up there. Is that true? Of course it's true, but it's only part of the story. Right here and now, beloved, here is the heritage that is ours. May God grant that we shall walk worthy of it. May God grant that the enjoyment of it in our soul will so fill our gaze that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I felt the need of this so much when I started my particular field of work years ago. And I got that little poem, I guess. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I pinned it up where I worked so that I might see it from day to day. And I'm just going to recommend to each one here tonight that in the very little time that remains, you and I may turn our eyes upon Him, whose purposes of love toward us we have seen in His Word tonight, that He Himself and the wonder of His love and the richness of the heritage that is ours may so fill our hearts that we will walk worthy of Him, that we may be looking up and expecting Him and inviting Him too, for His return is very near.